What a joy to see all of you here at this early morning hour. I know now why I retired from school teaching. Don't have to get up and meet that 8 o'clock class anymore. Get up, and if I decide I want to go back to bed, I go back to bed. But what a joy to see you. I am honored to be invited to come and have a part on this lecture program. To be with Brother James Meadows and Brother Charles Brown, Brother James Rogers and Brother Edmund Jones and others that I admire and appreciate. It reminds me of the fellow who entered his mule in the Kentucky Derby. And somebody said, "Your mule can't win the Kentucky Derby." And the man said, "Yeah, but it's going to do him a lot of good to be around these thoroughbred horses." So I feel like it's going to do me a lot of good to be around these kinds of people and those of you who are attending this lecture program. Now, the question, why devote an entire lecture program to a book that belongs to an old covenant, not even a part of the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ? God, of course, had intended to make a new covenant, had the prophet Jeremiah to predict it in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And this is quoted, you remember, in Hebrews chapter 8. And the writer there says that God found fault with them. And so he said, "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Going down to verse 10 of Hebrews 8, "And God said, I'm going to put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." Now, that's one of the big differences in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Those people under that Old Covenant had trouble putting God's law into their hearts. I read again the book of Deuteronomy last week, and I was really impressed with the number of times that Moses said to those people, "Love the Lord, love the Lord." But they had real trouble doing that. Maybe the motivation was lacking. They sacrificed animals. And there's a lot of difference in the sacrifice of a lamb and the Lamb of God. And so under the new covenant, what is the sacrifice? The Son of God. And an appreciation for that, a love for that, surely will motivate us to let God write His laws into our minds and into our hearts. I regret that some of our brethren have been led to believe that law nullifies grace. Well, God said, "I'm going to write my laws into their minds. I'm going to put my laws in their intellect, but I'm also going to write my laws into their hearts." And until you and I have internalized the word of the Lord, it's not going to really be a blessing to our lives. Another reason to study this book of Leviticus is to appreciate the book of Hebrews. There have been times in the past when, as I prepared to teach the book of Hebrews, the first thing I did, I would go back and read again the book of Leviticus. And I would urge the people in the class, if you're going to study seriously the book of Hebrews, go back and read that book of Leviticus. But perhaps the most significant reason for us to study Leviticus, and particularly the priests under that system, is to impress upon our own hearts the great challenge that belongs to Christians who are priests of God. You recall as John opened the Revelation with that great hymn of praise to our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, 5, and 6. He says, "The Lord loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and made us to be kings and priests unto God." Made us to be kings and priests. Some translations say that He made us to be a kingdom of priests. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the concept priest. Do you visualize a person in a black suit with an unusual collar? Is that what you visualize when you hear the word priest? Well, whatever comes to your mind, I hope today as we contemplate the idea of being a priest of God, that we will think about honor, because it is a tremendous honor to be a priest of God. I hope we'll think about responsibility, because there is a responsibility, a frightening responsibility, in being a priest of God. And I hope we all will accept the challenge. So in this presentation, what I'm planning to do, first of all, is try to key on the word holy. That's in Leviticus. What, about 131 times, either the word holy or sanctify or synonym. And in the two chapters that we're going to be emphasizing in this study about the priest, chapters 21 and 22, you will meet the concept holy at least 21 times in two chapters. In going through this, just circled every time I found the word holy. And if you looked at my Bible, you would see that I had circled that concept several times, 21 times in two chapters here. Well, you see, if I'm reading something and the same word keeps coming up repeatedly, then I get the idea that the author is trying to emphasize that particular concept. And so here is this concept of being a holy person, and that is so crucial. Now, the second thing we're going to notice, that if these people were going to really be God's priests, there were some regulations, some requirements. Some were negative and some were positive. In fact, you can classify them under those two headings, the negative and the positive. Now, once we have examined very briefly those negative and positive qualifications, then I want us to come to the most significant part of this presentation. And that's going to be Peter's quotation of Leviticus over in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we will start it with verse 13, and as time permits, we'll just work our way down through the remaining verses in 1 Peter. Now back to this concept of being a holy person. Holiness is the result of sanctification. And sanctification is an act of God. So far as these priests were concerned, it was God who would sanctify them. If you will notice in the last verse, well, next to the last verse of chapter 21 of Leviticus, the Lord says, I, the Lord, do sanctify them. Sanctification is an act of Almighty God whereby He set these people apart for His service. They, therefore, were holy people because they'd been sanctified. They had been set apart by the Lord. And in their sanctification, there was the challenge for them to accept the responsibility of being different. Not for the sake of being different, but for the sake of God who had made them different. They were God's very consecrated people. If you'll notice in verse 10 of chapter 21, they were consecrated unto God. And I find the word consecrate to be an interesting idea. It literally means, according to the dictionary, to make or declare sacred. To devote irrevocably to the worship of God by a solemn ceremony. Here were people who were being dedicated to God, who were His saints, who were holy people. And I hope you appreciate the necessity, therefore, of these people accepting the challenge to be different. Now, look at some of the rules and regulations that these people had. How will they be different? God is going to have to tell them how to be different. There were some negatives. The first thing God said, you're not to come in contact with the dead. Now, I don't want to press this beyond an accurate application. But as God looks down from heaven today upon humanity, basically, all responsible people are in two categories. Either the world, or those who've been sanctified, those who've been called out and set apart to the service of God. Those in the world, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, are dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Under the Levitical system, God said to His priests, you stay away from the dead. Don't be defiled by the dead. There were some negatives so far as the way they treated their own bodies were concerned. God said, for example, make no baldness of your head. Don't shave your head. Went to see my oldest grandson play basketball the other day, and he'd shaved his head. Looked kind of like his neck had blown a bubble. I wanted to ask him if he had to carry his dandruff around in his hand. God said to these priests, don't shave your heads. Don't get a tattoo. Don't make any marks on your body. I mean, here are some negative restrictions for these people. They're to be different. Now, other folks may mark their bodies. They may shave their heads. And God said, you even be careful and how you treat your beard. Don't try to come out with a beard that's so outlandish that no one has ever seen anything. You're going to stand out because of the way you've trimmed your beard. None of that. Now, when you get over to the area of the positive, God said, you are to be handling holy things. Now, you think about that. You're to be handling holy things. When you people go into that tabernacle, into the holy place, when you're going to be burning that incense, when you're going to be lighting those lamps, when you're going to be positioning those loaves on the table of showbread, you are handling holy things. I think about the time when God appeared to Moses, told him to take his shoes off. God said, the ground on which you stand is holy ground. We must impress upon the hearts and minds of brethren today that when we gather in the presence of God to worship Him, we are indeed on holy ground. And maybe you ought to take some shoes off. I don't mean our literal shoes. I mean take off any shoes of selfishness, any shoes of sensuality, anything that would hinder me from appreciating that I am in the presence of God Almighty. One reason I love this old song with which we began today, Holy, Holy, Holy. I read in Isaiah 6 about the worship of Isaiah and what he heard those seraphim say about God, Holy, Holy, Holy. You people who are priests are going to be dealing with holy things. And that makes you a very significant person. And furthermore, God said, you will be eating holy things. See, the people would bring those sacrifices, and a part of the sacrifice sometimes belonged to the priest. That would be a part of his food. That would be a holy thing that he would be eating. When they would take those loaves from the table of showbread after they had served their purpose there, and when they ate those there in the holy place, they are eating holy things. Well, God's priests today are dealing with holy things. And there needs to be the appreciation, there needs to be the recognition that we not only stand on holy ground in the presence of God, but we are dealing with the holy things of a holy God in heaven. I wish I had time to pursue that idea with all that's going on in the world today that's cheapening worship to God, turning it into forms of entertainment. It's enough to make angels weep. But I hasten to the third idea, and this is the application. We've already seen now in the first place that God set these people apart to be different, distinct, holy people. There were certain rules and regulations to let them know what God expected of them, some negative and some positive. Now let's come down to the application. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. The apostle said, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all conversation or manner of life, because it is written, for it is written. Now he's quoting from Leviticus 11. It is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And if you call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver or gold, from a vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which with the gospel is preached unto you. Now, wherefore, some translations say therefore, this is a conclusion of something, isn't it? Anytime you see in your Bible the word therefore, just ask, what's that there for? It must be the conclusion of something. And the conclusion here is what the Lord has done for us, and the love we have for him, and the faith we have in him. If you go back and start, say, with verse 5, he says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, when you greatly rejoice, though thou have need be for a season, your inheaveness through manifold trials or temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not yet, believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify when it testified beforehand. Now here it is. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The sufferings of Christ. This Lord whom I love is the one who suffered for me on the cross of Calvary. The one that was taken and abused by men, beaten, put through a scourging called an intermediate death, finally without compassion, brutally nailed to a cross. And while there, baptized in suffering and pain that human language would be in poverty to adequately describe, people are marching by and they're hurling all manner of insult into his innocent face. You saved others, let's see you save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. Reckon what you would have done if you'd been there that day. I'll tell you. You would have wept. Because he's dying for you and he's dying for me. The sufferings of Jesus Christ. Therefore, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Focus your attention on what is really important. Be sober. Don't have your mind split between this old world and what it has to offer and your Lord that suffered for you. Be sober and hope. Keep that anticipation of being like him and with him one sweet day. Hope for the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then look at this one. As obedient children. Now, if you want a one-word summary of an attitude of the people of God, this is it. Obedience. I appreciated Brother David Powell's tremendous presentation last night, emphasizing not just the action, but the attitude of young people. And the attitude of God's people is submission, obedience. And we love God. We love God for letting his Son die for us. We love the Lord for paying the price for our sins in his death on the cross. And so the obedience is freely given. It's joyfully given because of what has been done for us as obedient children. Now, you want to be a holy person? There's no way to be a holy person without an obedient spirit. It just won't work. He says now, don't fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in what? In your ignorance. One of the real problems we're facing in society in America today is the problem of moral ignorance. Years ago, there was an organization founded by some leading businessmen in this country called the Thomas Jefferson Research Institute. And it was founded to study the what they call the exploding social ills in American society. And they concluded, after they said thousands of hours of investigation, that the fundamental cause of our problem is, and this is a quote, moral ignorance. A lady in North Carolina said, "You know, in the moral realm, I only have one little problem." And when asked, "Well, what is that?" she said, "I just can't tell right from wrong." Well, I guess a lot of folks seem to have that little moral problem. But Peter says, look, one time you were in ignorance, but you've been enlightened. You've been informed. You've had the gospel preached unto you. You have heard the word of truth, and you obeyed it. It made a new person out of you. You were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, don't fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Think how the world preaches lust. Think how Hollywood preaches it in living color, that people just ought to do what they want to do. And then we have people who evidently start believing it and practicing it, and then the media starts wringing its hands. Well, why? I mean, you've been preaching this for years. You've been telling the American people, there are no moral absolutes. Do your own thing. Do what you want to do. And then when it's put in practice, they don't seem to like that too much. Peter says, look, if you're going to be a holy person, you can't live in ignorance. You're going to have to be an enlightened person. You're going to have to be an informed person. And that information is going to have to come to you from the word of truth. And listen, God said, you be holy, you be different, you be distinct, because I am holy. And that's the challenge for all of us. This old world is doing everything it can to get us to be like it. Have you ever wondered why? Well, remember this old line, misery loves company. This world is filled with gloom and doom and pessimism. In fact, Michael Medved, who for a long time was film critic for public broadcasting, he did a speech back in 1995 on what he called the plague of pessimism. And he says this is the greatest menace that our young people are facing today. He talks about visiting college campuses and seeing how much pessimism is reflected in the faces and in the lives of these people. Well, here is Christianity, a message of forgiveness, a message of purpose, a message of joy, a message of hope. And you and I have that as the people of God. We're enlightened. We are enlightened as to what is right and what is wrong. We've been brought to new life by the power of the blood of the Son of God. A former president of Harvard once said, the world is looking for a creed to believe and a song to sing. Brother, we've got both. We have the creed in Jesus Christ, and it's revealed in the New Testament scripture, and our song is one of redemption and salvation and hope and joy and peace and purpose in this life. Ah, we are God's priests. We are God's priests. Don't ever depreciate yourself if you're a child of God. And don't let the world appreciate you. You don't have to take a back seat to anybody if you're a child of God. A few weeks ago, my wife and I drove over to Henderson to attend a funeral service for a lady, relatively young lady by my standards. She had helped us. I wouldn't say she worked for us when we lived in Henderson and had several young children. She helped us. She was our sister in Christ that helped us. And every time I went to pick her up and bring her over to the house, I'd start preaching to her. I'd say, Norma Sue, you are a person of dignity and value and worth, and I'm telling you the truth, and anybody that'll tell you differently is lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. Here's a Christian, a child of God. And we are people of value and worth to God. And we ought to be people of value and worth to one another. And sense our own value and worth. Because God has made us priests. You're honored. Don't ever forget it.